Now we're on green, so we're good, right? Okay, so again, Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be at. Last week I wasn't here, but I'm sure Brother Gene did a good job on this, probably better than me. But last week we looked at the phrase and the concept that Jesus used repeatedly to point people to the authority of Scripture. Of course, that saying was, "Have you not read?" Or "Have you not read?" And with this question, Jesus was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees and all that, wasn't he? Telling them and pointing them to the Scriptures. And really, what were the Pharisees and all them doing with Scripture? They weren't following it like they should, were they? They had constructed their own religious system, didn't they? Replacing the commands of God with the commands of men. Made traditions into standards that men were supposed to live by and not what God had set up. In their efforts to be holy, they missed the true nature of God's command and created a false system, promoting a false religious system is what they were doing. And with that, they become false teachers, don't they? When we don't follow God's word and we start saying, "I think," we're creating a false religious system. And so even though they were descendants of Moses and Abraham, they set up false religions. So it is important for us to follow the example of Jesus. We need to make sure that we are comparing the teachers that we hear with the traditions that we are following with Scriptures. All churches have certain traditions, don't we? There are certain traditions we have, but do they line up with Scripture? It's not wrong to have a tradition as long as it abides by God's commands and by the Bible. So if Jesus pointed others to the Scripture as a standard of right thinking and right living, we need to do the same, don't we? And that's where all our teachings need to come from. So that's what we studied about last week, is that that the Bible is a standard that we need to hold above all others. Today we're going to continue to look how Jesus pointed to God's standards of righteousness as he taught what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to read it all, or I'll sit here and read it for the whole time, but we're going to look at some of it. And no doubt it's one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, both inside the New Testament and those outside the New Testament church has heard some of these things, and they even have some of the common sayings. Most people in the Western world have heard of the Beatitudes or the Golden Rule, which are both part of the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, this is the longest sermon Jesus ever taught as far as that we see in the Bible. It goes through all three chapters there. Now, when we look at this Sermon on the Mount, what's the essence of this sermon? And you start looking at it, there's many dozens of books written about the Sermon on the Mount and what it was supposed to be teaching. And so is this sermon a set of rules that must be followed to earn favor with God? Is that what Jesus taught it about? Is this a description of how Christians ought to live? And to a certain extent, we might be able to say, yes, it is. Is it a manifesto of God's future kingdom? You know, there's many views on the meaning and the purpose of the Mount. And like I say, many books have been written on the matter. And we're not going to try to fully address this topic because there's no way we can. However, there is one purpose and application that the Sermon on the Mount makes perfectly clear. And that's the hopeless condition of mankind. We're in sin. And we cannot live to God's standard. And the only way that we can do that is through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about a bit today, to show that we cannot live, just looking at part of the sermon, we cannot live by God's standards. Now, some of the quotes out of the sermon that are common today are, "Blessed are the peacemakers." You know, you will hear people say that. "Jot and tittles." "Judge not." I got to hear that yesterday. "You are judging me silently, without any words." Okay. "Let your light shine." "An eye for an eye." "No one can serve two masters." "Take the beam out of your eye." "You can't gather grapes from thorn bushes." "Ask and it will be given to you." "Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you." A lot of these are common phrases we've heard, isn't it? And people will tell you these. And maybe they may not recognize that it comes from the Bible, but these come from the Bible. It comes actually from this sermon here. And at least each of these has a part truth when people use it, don't they? But a lot of people can pull these even out of context, can't they, when they use it? "You're not supposed to judge." Are we not supposed to judge at all? There has to be some judgment coming in there, doesn't there? So we have to realize that. Some of these phrases can be used in ways that are contrary to Scripture, and we've got to be able to get in there and look at the context of it. All the phrases, like I say, came from the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we surely do not have the time to examine all of these in their entirety. We're going to draw out some key points today. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, or what we know as the Beatitudes, the first part of the chapter. Then it moves and offers examples of life of a godly person. And then we're going to get to Matthew chapter 17, and that's where we're going to start today, Matthew 17, and we're going to read through 30. And Jesus... Matthew 5, 17 through 30. How's that? I know I said Matthew 30. There is no 30 chapters in there. So 5 and 30. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So we end here, and we're going to look at some of these here. And as we see in verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So here Jesus is reiterating that he's not there to destroy what has been set up, is it? He even goes a little bit further by saying he's not willing that... he uses the phrase one jot and one tittle that would not pass from the law. So we need to look at these and say, what is a jot and what is a tittle, right? And so when we look at these, a jot, or if I pronounce it right, a yod in Hebrew, it's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Now, however small that is, I didn't look up, but it's a small letter in the Greek alphabet. I guess it would be kind of like our I in the English alphabet. Small, right? And so it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, I'm sorry. And a tittle is a flare on a letter, like the leg of an R, or maybe even a little quotation mark or something. It's just a flare. And really, what is Jesus saying about this when he says not one jot or one tittle in the law would not be that he would do away with? He's saying everything that has been written in the law is going to be fulfilled, even to the minutest detail. And see, we've got people today who want to change things and say, well, our cultures have changed, so, you know, we got to change with the times. Well, is that what Jesus taught? No. Whatever God has written, we have to follow to the minute detail. And Jesus was just saying the law was set up and everything will be fulfilled. Everything will come to pass as God said it would. And so nothing is not going to be accomplished because God has said it in there. And so as we look at that, that's what he's saying. Another common phrase, I guess, that we could look at that might come in, you know, many people use not one iota. We've heard of that, right? What's an iota? Yeah, an iota is being in the Greek letter I, equivalent to a jot, the meaning of the smallest point. What Jesus was doing was he was affirming that all the law would be fulfilled and nothing would be destroyed out of it. In verse 19 of here, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." So as we look at this, how many commands do we have to break to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven? One. We're not supposed to break it, are we? So how many commandments do we have to keep to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, if one makes us the least, yeah, 100%, right? And then he because he goes in there and he says, "And the same shall be called the great..." Oh, skip some of it. "Least of the king, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven." So we have to keep them all, don't we? And when we look at this, Scripture fulfills this out. And let's just look at a few more scriptures that teach this. If we'll just turn to James chapter 2 and verse 10. James 2 and verse 10. James is speaking here to the people he's talking to. And it says, and whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So, again, just pointing out, we can do the best we can do and only break one thing out of life, but it makes us guilty of everything, doesn't it? Teaching us we can't live to God's standards. Paul, with the Galatians, if you'll turn to Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So again, Paul's pointing out here to the Galatians that we got to fulfill it all, don't we? Not just part of it, but all of it. And so if we break even one part of it, again, we're breaking all the law unless we keep the whole thing. So that's where Paul was able to write in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and came short of the glory of God. We can't meet God's standards, can we? God tells us to be holy. Now, also, if we turn back to Matthew 5 and verse 20, he's going to surprise him. Now, anybody who's been a student of the Bible a little bit and has read in the New Testament, we know when we read and we see the words Pharisees, what comes to our mind? Hypocrites, pride, all that, right? But back in Jesus' day, what did they take a look at the Pharisees as? What did they see them as? Religious leaders, righteous people. But in verse 20, Jesus tells them, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here he is, he's telling them, they're religious leaders of the day, he's telling them, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. What do you think that did to them? Well, how can we enter heaven? They're the most righteous of the righteous. Why did Jesus point his hearers to these men's standards? And the reason being, they were the religious leaders. Everybody was looking at them and saying, oh, look at how they live. When you start looking at the religious leaders, the Pharisees and that, they went to the temple regularly, didn't they? They were probably there daily. They paid their tithes religiously, on time, all that. They fasted. You know, when we start getting into the prayer of the Pharisees, how often did he fast? Twice weekly? Yeah. They prayed constantly. So when Jesus is saying, hey, your righteousness has to fulfill exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, it had to have been a shock to them. But it also shows clearly that Jesus was unimpressed with those Pharisees, wasn't he? And why was he unimpressed with them? Yeah, they could do it all outwardly. They could look pious outwardly, couldn't they? But it also has to do with the heart, doesn't it? They weren't doing it because of their love for God. They were doing it for a show of men. We can look at some of the other people of our day today. You know, some people say that, it would be like saying, just for example, Mother Teresa, she was known as a very religious leader, wasn't she? Or a religious person, or a monk, or some of the saints, you know, trying to live up to their standards. Some of these people do very outward, they're outwardly righteous, but what is their heart like? And that's what God looks at, is in the heart. And so they weren't serving inwardly. They were serving outwardly. And so that's why God was telling them, your righteousness has to exceed those. It has to go to the heart of the matter. And so he comes in there and he's going to show this to them. So if we look at verse 21 and 27 out of our text, what is a common phrase a common phrase in those two verses that Jesus uses out of verse 21 and 27? Ye have heard. Ye have heard. It's also in verses 31, 33, 38, and 43. 31. It has been said. Ye have heard that it has been said. You look at those and ye have heard. Some reference to what people have been taught, isn't it? This is what they're being taught. Ye have heard. When Jesus started teaching, he gave the people an authoritative interpretation of the law, didn't he? People would say when Jesus taught, no man taught like this before, because he would tell them exactly the way it was. And so Jesus is stating here again that he wasn't coming to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so a lot of this teaching that he's about ready to go down to, he's going to say, you've heard it said. But he's going to tell them exactly where the problem is, because they're always teaching about the outward appearance we're doing. Jesus is going to deal with the heart. And so that's how he distinguishes himself between the teachers and himself. So we also have a common phrase that is in there. Ye have heard it said, and now I say unto you. But the I say unto you statements are also in there because he wants to show them the difference of their thought process. So you see, Jesus's law, or God's law, has always demanded both an inward and an outward holiness. So there has to be something that changes in the heart. But many of the Jews perceive God's law to be called to as a call to be outwardly holy. But let's look at some of the examples Jesus uses to bring this point clear. And we're going to look at two things about murder. Two things that they have heard about murder. Well, one is, thou shalt not commit murder, right? So they knew that. And they also heard that whoever committed murder was in danger of the judgment. So Jesus uses the thou shalt not kill, quote, or thou shalt not commit murder, quote, from Exodus 20 and verse 13, where it says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit murder. And also out of Deuteronomy 17, same thing, thou shalt not kill. When he gets in here and he tells them in verse 17, where it says, I'm saying verse 17, but I think it's verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But in verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So we look at this, he's going, I say unto you, he's going to change their focus a little bit. Now the Jews all agreed that to kill somebody was a serious offense. And most people today would say, anybody who kills somebody, that's a serious offense, isn't it? And it is worthy of judgment, and people need to be held responsible for what they do. And they need to be punished for what they do. But here, Jesus again is going to the intent of the heart. Murder is provoked by unholy thoughts of anger or unforgiveness or hatred or contempt towards someone. That's where murder comes from, doesn't it? Somebody just doesn't go out and kill somebody just to kill somebody normally. There's a thought process behind it, regardless what it may be. We may kill somebody quickly in anger, but it's still something that comes from the heart, doesn't it? And so that's where Jesus is getting this at, and he's showing. And he says, goes on, and he says to call somebody rock or fool is an offense worthy of judgment. Just the thought of having these, God looks at. You don't have to necessarily go out and commit murder to be guilty of it. And so he goes with rock in. What does rocka mean? You know, we hear that term. It's an Aramaic term that means empty head. I think I've been called that a few times. Okay. Or fool. Fool is a word that's in the Greek. It's called moros. Now, just think of that moros. What word do we get from it? Moron. I know I've been called that many times. I probably use that word many times. But Jesus challenges their thinking about murder, doesn't he? That's the idea of this whole thing. By stating that being angry with your brother without a cause incurs the same judgment as those of murder. And so he wants, that's what he's trying to get to the intent of. And he even goes on in verses 23 through 26 by stating that we need to reconcile with others, don't we? In verse 23, therefore, if thou bring a gift to the altar, and bringing a gift to the altar or doing something at the altar is a good thing, isn't it? Not necessarily bad. And there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. When we start looking at this, the intent of the heart, just because you do something for God doesn't always make it right. It may be a righteous thing. But if we hold hatred or bitterness towards our brother and we're doing something for God, God does not honor that. And that's what he's saying. Get yourself right with your fellow brother also. To have bitterness in your heart and then think you can serve God out of a true heart, you can't. You got to make your heart right. So let's move on to verse 27. And again, we pop up with a common phrase. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, he's pointing his hearers to the command in Exodus 20 and verse 14 and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 18, thou shalt not commit adultery or do not commit adultery. Both of those are that. And of course, what's adultery? Having sexual relations when you're married with another woman you're not married to, right? Or man. That's adultery. Would we say that adultery is wrong? The Jews back in those days thought adultery was wrong, just like we did. You know, to commit that act is wrong. But Jesus directs their thinking again. Outwardly, yes, it's wrong. But the thought process is also wrong. And so Jesus is telling them, having a lustful thought towards a woman, you might as well have committed adultery with her already. It's the thought process. It's what's coming out of the heart. Again, the Jews recognized that adultery was wrong and they needed to avoid it. But what they did not address is the issue of the heart that could lead to the desire to commit that particular sin. You know, you hear this common phrase, it's okay to look, just as long as you don't touch. Well, Jesus is saying that's wrong. It is not okay to look. We need to be like Job, where he says he's not going to allow his eyes to look upon a maid. Because we don't need to be looking and lusting after somebody else. Lust after our wives. Jesus goes on further to state that having these thoughts, of course, is sin. And also, I just want to point out to you, you notice where it says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart already." That also goes along with women, right? It's not just pointing towards men and saying only the men can do that. Women can do it too. It's just an example. So just, Jesus is driving the importance of this point home to his leaders by using these other phrases, or his listeners, not his leaders, but his listeners. When we look at this, he goes into verse 19 and he says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." So to look, again, he's telling them, we need to change our minds about how we think and how we look, don't we? And then he of course, comes up and he says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." Now, is it the eyes that is really causing the problem? It's the thought process. But Jesus is going to an extreme point right here. He's not really telling you to literally pluck out your eyes, right? At least I hope we understand that. This is a hyperbole, I guess you'd say. He's just pointing out an extreme. We need to go to an extreme not to have certain things happen. And that would mean, how do we do that? Don't put ourselves in certain situations that can cause ourselves to lust or have our thought process is changed. We need to avoid certain things and not go there. And that's what he's trying to tell us. It's better. He told them it's better to lose a part of your body and enter heaven without that part than to be cast into hell or continue to live in sin. But again, not literally, but figuratively, we need to try to figure that out. So that's one of the things where people will come up in the Bible and try to say, "Well, see, it tells you to cut off your hand." Well, read it in context. That's not really what he's saying. Again, we have to discuss, it's not just the mere act of sin that's being committed, but Jesus looks, or God looks upon the heart, doesn't he? And as we contemplate on this, we've seen, when we start really looking at this and we start thinking about if God's looking upon our heart, not just our outward act, how many times have we really sinned against God? I can say I've done pretty good. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. But what have I thought in my heart and in my mind? And then when you start looking at that, you can see we are wretched, aren't we? In this teaching, in this sermon, Jesus shows that God hates all the sin in thoughts, words, and deed. And when you really turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, and really, we'll start with verse 9 because it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And this is where we can get into. Some people say, "Well, look at what I'm doing for God. I'm doing all these outward things." We're telling ourselves we're doing good. Our heart's saying we're doing good because we're doing good things for God. We're tithing. We're showing up at church. But really, when we start getting to the thoughts, it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So God's just not judging our outward appearance, is he? He's judging our hearts. He knows our hearts. He looks at it. When you really go back to 1 Samuel in chapter 16, God teaches Samuel a little bit of something here, and he teaches us. Now, Samuel is looking for a new king to take over for Saul. And so Samuel comes up, and he sees the first son of Jesse. And in 1 Samuel 16 and 7, We'll start in 6. And it came to pass when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So men can say, oh, look at how righteous this person is. Look at how great this person is. But we can only judge by the outward, can't we? God judges by the heart and how they're doing. And so God will judge us there. Now, when we look at this, the bad news is that we've all sinned against God, haven't we? Not one of us, I think, can say we haven't had one unjust thought. However, the good news is that God is merciful towards us, in that he sent his Son to be our Savior. And if we repent of our sins and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and Jesus paid for our sin debt, didn't he, upon the cross. So that is the mercy of God, because other than that, God must judge all sin. And when he does, if we have to stand before God without Jesus Christ one day, we're going to be in a miserable state, aren't we? Because there's nothing we can give God good enough for him to accept us. The only person who was good enough was, of course, Jesus Christ. And so, knowing God's holiness and our sinfulness, we should cry out for his mercy, because he is faithful to forgive us. When we sin against God, even when we're saved individuals, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, don't we? In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank goodness that God gave us Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 real quickly. I know I'm running out of time. Matthew 5 and verse 43. And we're going to look at a couple other things here real quickly. It says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sent rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not the publicans, even the publicans, the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So again, he comes up and he says, ye have been taught, or ye have heard, you need to hate your enemy. But this is a command Jesus rejects, isn't it? He says, no, you're not supposed to hate your enemy. You're supposed to love them. You're supposed to bless them. Do good unto them. Pray for them. And as a result of this, these actions, they would be the sons of their Father in heaven, wouldn't they? Now, we must remember that we all, when we start looking at this and we start looking at enemies, is this a new standard Jesus is giving to the Jews? If you turn over to Genesis, let's go to Leviticus 11. Let's see if I got these verses right here. I know I probably don't. I think I got them out of context here. 11 and 44. Oh, this is, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Got these. I'm trying to rush and jump around, but we'll go. As we go along and as we teach, we have to remember that when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," we were an enemy of God at one time, weren't we? If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Wherefore in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." When we look at this, we were all enemies of God at one time, right? And if we think that we can treat our enemies badly or we need to hate them, if we hate somebody, are we ever going to tell them about Christ? No. God loved us enough to send his son. God loved us even when we were enemies against him and sent his son that we could have eternal life. Well, Jesus is telling us the same thing. If you hate somebody, you're not going to tell them about it. We were once enemies. We need to have the grace and the mercy that God had upon us to go tell others about it, don't we? And so that's what we need to do. And that's what Jesus, pray for them that despitefully use you. When you look at the New Testament and what happened with the apostles, think about Stephen being stoned. Do you think he should have had a reason to hate those people? But what did Stephen say? Don't hold this sin to their charge. Jesus Christ, you know, said really the same thing from the cross, didn't he? Paul, he was stoned. He was beaten, but yet he kept going back to those people telling them, didn't he? And he prayed for them. He prayed for his own people, and he said he would wish he was accursed that Israel could come to Jesus Christ. That's the love he had for the people, even though they hated him. So those are the examples we can go through the New Testament and look at that. Then he went on to give the example, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Is this a standard that we can meet? It's impossible for us to be perfect, isn't it? And that's where I got in Genesis 17 and 1. God tells Abraham, "Be ye perfect as I am perfect." Leviticus 11 and 44, same thing. We read in James where it says if we that we have to keep the whole law, don't we? And if we don't, we're guilty of it all. Again, just pointing that we cannot meet God's standards. We cannot be perfect like him. But does that mean that then we should quit trying? We need to try to live up to God's standard, don't we? But we can't. And because we can't, we have Jesus Christ. This verse does make it clear that no one is able to keep all the law perfectly, since just breaking one judgment or one commandment brings us into judgment. So for anyone who's listening to Jesus, what hope was there to enter the kingdom of God? None. For us to enter the kingdom of God, there was no hope. We couldn't do it on our own. There was no hope. Their only hope and our hope is to look for God for mercy. And this is only found in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus seems to be to have been hounding the issue of full and total obedience of heart and mind into these listeners, isn't he? That you know, you need to be perfect before God. But he also knew that we could not achieve and they could not achieve this standard. And in all actuality, when he's telling them they've already failed, haven't they, in this standard. So, but he points them to the, as he points out their insufficiency and sinfulness, and their hypocrisy, he's also going to show them that through him, that and only through him, that we can have a new life. When we look at our heart, our hearts are desperately wicked, aren't they, according to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. According to Ezekiel 30 and 26, in our lost condition, a man's heart is as hard as stone. So how can we obey God perfectly? Well, we can't. Again, just pointing this out, we can't. We need a heart transplant. And that only really comes through Jesus Christ. And only God can do it. In Christ, we become new creatures with new desires, having been reconciled with God. And when we fail, we can still ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We can strive to obey, knowing that Jesus has already obeyed for us. As we turn to Jesus as Savior, our sins are washed away. We're made clean. And his righteousness is given to us. When we stand before God, if we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we stand in his righteousness, not our own. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's only through Jesus Christ can we do this. Our hearts can be changed. And that's when we can start looking and start striving to be more like God. That should be our desire. No, we're not going to become totally sinless. But through Jesus Christ, we can strive. And through Jesus Christ, we do stand righteous before God. Let these truths invigorate us to look to Christ, trusting in his sacrifice and his righteousness on our behalf. And knowing that God sees his perfect obedience when he looks at us because of what Christ did. All right, you're dismissed.